We are delighted once again to turn to the ministry of the Word of God. Our text this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We have spent the last 8 Lord's days looking at Paul's last will and testament, his final letter written from a prison cell in Rome to Timothy, ministering 1,000 miles away in a church in Ephesus. We've worked our way down through 2 Timothy chapter 2. All the way through verse 13. Amazing, amazing grace. All the way down through chapter 2 and verse 13, which means our scripture reading for today is found in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14 all the way down through verse 19. The heading above the text that I am reading from says, "A workman approved by God." Let's see what Paul has to say to us about what it means to be a workman approved unto God. Verse 14, Paul to Timothy. "Keep reminding them of these things." What things? All of the things that he has just written prior to this verse. "Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." Nevertheless, here's the hope for this morning. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are his, praise his holy name. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Amen. Heavenly Father, we delight in the joy that is ours once again to look into the scriptures, and we would ask that the Spirit of God might be pleased to teach us the things that we need to know this day. Yes, for we do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Like the church in our world, the church in Paul's day had been infiltrated by false teachers. Rather than rightly handling the word of truth, well, they were swerving from the truth. As in our day, the damage they were causing was catastrophic. Their teaching was not only leading people away from God, it was spreading like a poisonous infection within the Christian community. In the verses before us today, Paul reiterates the harmful effects of this kind of teaching no less than 3 times. A, it is of no value and only ruins those who listen. That's verse 14b. Then secondly, their teachings are as dangerous as blood poisoning to the body and spread like sepsis from a wound. That's verse 17, as rendered by J.B. Phillips. And then thirdly, they are upsetting the faith of some. If the faith of some is being upset, it's being turned upside down. If it's being turned upside down, it's being overthrown. If it's being overthrown, it's being destroyed. That's the insidious danger of false teaching coming into the fellowship, into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason Paul challenges Timothy with his zero tolerance approach to this insidious problem. His directives are clear, and they serve as an excellent model for every born-again Christian to follow. But a word of warning is in order. Please note well, these directives are not for the faint-hearted. We will need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, back to chapter 2 and verse 1, if we're going to carry them out consistently. There are 3 words of exhortation that surface within these verses. They are as simple as A, B, and C. I didn't say easy. I said simple. They are simple to follow, as in A, B, and C. But as we get into the exhortations, we will see the challenge that's before us. And so we begin with A. The first directive sets the tone for the entire passage. Verse 14. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. This is the directive that will set Timothy apart from any and all false teachers. By reminding God's people of these things, Timothy himself is being called upon to remember all of the previous teaching that Paul has written in this letter. The significance of this should be obvious for each and every one of us. Reflecting on the truths of Scripture is always the first remedy that we use to counteract the effects of poisonous false teaching. Mm-hmm. The more we know the truth, yes, the easier it becomes to spot those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. The more we know the truth, mm-hmm, the more that we know the gospel truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the easier it becomes to spot those who are propagating error opposing that truth. The goal here is not to study up on all the false teaching that's coming into the church today. The goal is to focus upon the true teaching, amen, found in the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, amen, full of grace and truth. Amen. Truth is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. That becomes the plumb line of determining who is saying what and how we determine what they are saying. So the first thing that Paul would have us to understand is that we need to keep on reflecting about the truths of the Word of God and avoid any and all quibbling and quarreling about words. The fact that Paul is treating this matter very seriously is evident when he says, warn them before God against quarreling about words. He knows that meaningless talk and trivial debates are only a waste of time. They are no substitute for focusing on the Word of truth. That's why he emphasizes its disastrous effect on others. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. I cannot think of a better illustration to share with you today than just to reflect upon what this month means in the United States of America. Are you all familiar with the month of June in the good old US of A? What is the month of June in the United States of America? Does anybody know what the month of June is? Come on now. Come on. It's Gay Pride Month. This country has been exploding with all of the gay rights propaganda that's flooding our country. It's unbelievable. And what's happening is ministers of the gospel are slowly beginning to advocate and affirm gay pride. I want you to listen once again to one of the statements made by a former minister of a megachurch in the Presbyterian PCA in New York City. Here is what he has said, and I quote, "You can believe homosexuality is a sin and still believe that same-sex marriage should be legal. This is what we call double talk. This is what we call quibbling about words. Either homosexuality is sin or it is not. And if it is, then no born-again, Bible-believing Christian, amen, can ever advocate that it be legal, because it is not marriage. This is double talk. These are not the same issues." Well, of course they're not. They overlap. For Christians, same-sex marriage shouldn't be a problem, really, because it's not our position to try to legislate Christian morality. This is a minister of the gospel in a Presbyterian PCA church who's letting everybody know that the mission of the church is no longer to legislate morality. You may believe that homosexuality is sin, or you may not. Either way, that shouldn't negate the fact that the homosexual marriage should be legal. This is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about quibbling about words. He's talking about double talk. He's talking about concentrating on the truths of the Word of God, reflecting upon what the Word of God has to say. And that's the first step we take as an antidote to the poisonous influence of bad teaching coming into the church, which is upsetting, turning the faith of some upside down. The warning of Paul to Timothy is just as relevant to us today as it was to him back in the first century. Now, what's the second exhortation that Paul gives? Well, we move from A to B. The second directive is a gem of positive advice to the person of God. So writes Donald Guthrie. Here's verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Clearly, Paul's goal for Timothy and for us as well is to be an approved workman, meaning approved by God. This requires effort. Did you see how the text reads? Do your best is literally be zealous to present yourself approved unto God. The task in view is rightly explaining the word of truth, as translated in the NRSV, or handling the word of truth correctly. That's the NIV, or rightly, that's the ESV, or accurately, that's the NASB. The NEB says, be straightforward in your proclamation of the truth. The word that Paul is using literally means to cut straight. Next page, please. It's an unusual word and only occurs three times in biblical Greek. Once in the New Testament, right here in this verse, and twice in the book of Proverbs. By that I mean the Greek translation of the book of Proverbs, which is the Septuagint. So, for example, in Proverbs 3 and verse 6, we read, he will make straight your paths. And then in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 5, we read, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. That's the word that Paul is using when he's talking about handling accurately the word of truth. Cut a straight path. Here, the word of truth is pictured as a pathway or roadway that needs to be cut straight through a countryside. Question, how then is Timothy to cut it straight? Or how is he to make it a straight path? Answer, by being true to the word of truth. Any approved workman, when teaching God's word, keeps to the highway and avoids the byways and makes it easy for others to follow. The goal is to be accurate on the one hand and plain on the other whenever we are handling the word of truth. As a result, when the Lord inspects our work, we'll have no fear of shame because of faulty workmanship. That's the goal that Paul has for Timothy and each and every one of us. We are all workmen. We are all to be zealous in doing our work unto his approval. And in the local church in particular, the work involves the handling and ministering and teaching and promoting of the Word of God.
Amen.
Cut a straight path when you're teaching it. Handle it accurately. Handle it rightly. Handle it the way it's supposed to be handled. And when you do this, you can be sure. You can be sure of not being ashamed on the day of reckoning. Here's what I'd like you to think about. Think of a seasoned contractor meeting the code enforcement official for the homeowner's final CFO inspection. He's confident in the quality of his work and has no fear of that final inspection. No fear of the day of reckoning. Did I ever learn this from the contractors I had the privilege of working with over the many years down in Ocean Grove? First house we ever bought had a little cottage in the back. The little cottage was a disaster. It was a wreck. I couldn't wait to get in there and tear it all up, which is what I did. Took off all the sheetrock, took up the flooring, took apart the ceiling, just wanted to see what was there. Not much. So then what did we do? Well, I called in for the permits. I needed a framer. I needed an electrician. I needed a plumber. And we went to work. I got a few plumbers here. You're going to love this story. You're going to love this story. Framers come in. They take the old 2x3s that are holding up the little cottage, and they know to put 2x4s, 18-inch on center. Then they do the same thing for the roof rafters, 2x8s. And then the floor joists, 2x6s or 2x8s. Can't remember, but they got it right. Then the inspector comes in, approved. Then we call in for the electrician. The electrician does all the wiring, pulls out all that knob and tube, puts in all the new wiring, attaches it in the right way to the panel, upgrading from 100 amp to 200 amp. Call in for the inspections. No problem. Done. Then we call in for the plumbers. Oh, the plumbers have got their work cut out. All that rough plumbing is put in behind the wall. All those pipes, all those vents, all those outlets. I was amazed. Call in for the inspection. No problem. Approved. Then the job begins. We put the little cottage all back together. Down goes the flooring, up goes the walls, in goes the ceiling, in goes the bathroom and the kitchen, all the new fixtures, all the plumbing, up and running, the stove, the sink, everything, toilet, shower, everything. Then we're ready for the final inspection. Jose, Michael, the plumbing inspector, I will never forget this as long as I live. I'm there with my plumber. I think everything looks great. Kitchen is magnificent. Bathroom is fantastic. I think the inspector is going to come in to check the hot water, to check to see if the toilet flushes, to check to see if the shower runs, to check to see if the burners go on. That's not the first thing the inspector does. You know what he does? He walks up to the stove, puts his hand on the back of the stove, and pulls it forward. My plumber looks at the inspector and goes, "I knew you were going to do that." I go, "What's going on?" The plumber explains to me, "You can't put a stove, a new stove, in a kitchen in Ocean Grove without a tip guard in the back wall. Stove goes on the tip guard because the thinking is if a young mom pulls open the stove door, turns her back for a minute, the little toddler is going to hop up on the open door of the stove and tip the stove over. If it weren't for that tip guard, that whole inspection would have failed." Am I right? I am right. I was there. Yes, sir. Here is my point. A workman who knows what to do, right, who is seasoned, who knows the code, who has the tools, who has the expertise, has no problem, right, waiting for that final inspection because he knows he's a workman approved unto the code enforcement officials, and he just rests easy. That's Paul's point. We are all workmen, whether we realize it or not. We all have an opportunity to share the simplicities of the Word of God with one another. The goal is to handle the Word rightly, accurately, forthrightly, so that we are approved unto God, amen, never needing to be ashamed, amen, of any faulty workmanship. Amen. Wouldn't the church be amazing today if men behind the pulpits took that to heart? If Bible study leaders took that to heart? If women speakers on women's retreats took that to heart? That's how we begin to combat false teaching. We rightly handle the Word of God, cutting a straight path through it so that we are accurate and plain, and everybody can follow the simplicity of the teaching of God's Word. That is absolutely amazing. So we have covered A, verse 14. We've covered B, verse 15. Now, what's the third directive? Well, that's letter C on the notes. The third directive involves shunning. Ooh, there's an old-fashioned word. Shunning the corrupting influence of false teaching. Look with me at verses 16, 17, and 18. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth or have shot wide of the truth as rendered in the NEB. They say that the resurrection has already taken place. What? They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Here we learn something of the nature of this false teaching. It is godless chatter, or profane and vain babblings, as rendered by the KJV. It's empty words with no biblical substance at all. The word from Paul is to avoid this kind of quibbling at all costs. Going around it is better by far than being drawn into it. Now, what's the result of this kind of false teaching? Well, the result is the growth and spread of ungodliness. Those who indulge in it, says Paul, will become more and more ungodly. Think about this. When Paul wrote this letter, the influence of Dr. Luke no doubt impacted his thinking. In the words of one commentator, perhaps Luke said, "Paul, your description of the spreading influence of wrong teaching is like the growth of gangrene in the human body once it gains an entrance. Gangrene is a disease in which bacteria enters a wound or injury and destroys the flesh. So if false teachers were allowed to enter, their corrupting doctrine will spread from that opening, finding pasturage among the unspiritual and the unsuspecting in the congregation. The contamination which had infected the teachers would spread to others." That's the insidious danger of false teaching worming its way into the local body of believers. Two examples of these false teachers are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Hymenaeus is probably the same man Paul had already excommunicated. Read all about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. That's exactly what Paul did. Philetus appears only here. They were teaching that the future resurrection of the body had already taken place, which indicates that this was an early form of a heresy known as Gnosticism. They apparently taught that a spiritual resurrection, that is from death to life, is the only resurrection which occurs. Like present-day liberals, they would never be caught saying there is no resurrection. Of course not. Instead, they were corrupting the true teaching of the resurrection by interpreting it allegorically and not literally. Sure, there's a resurrection, but we're not saying a bodily resurrection. We're just saying there is a resurrection. They meant spiritual, allegorical only, not bodily. This false teaching, if allowed to go unchecked, would spread to a denial of Christ's bodily resurrection and thus destroy the hope of his second coming and the meeting of our loved ones who have died and the prospect of our reigning with Christ in the age to come. Small wonder that the faith of some professing Christians was being upset, turned upside down, overturned, and destroyed. Imagine that I'm a minister in the United Methodist Church. And I'm standing here before you as my congregation, and I'm talking to you about the resurrection. I'm telling you that I believe in the resurrection. You say to me, well, praise the living God. Welcome to the club. That's not what you should be saying. I just told you that I'm a member of the ministry in the United Methodist Church. I just told you that. The question that we ask all of the liberal ministers of the day is very simple. Well, what do you mean by the resurrection? What do you mean by the resurrection? Do you mean that Christ was buried and on the third day he rose again and that he ascended on high? Well, no, says the minister. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that for one moment. I believe that Jesus Christ's resurrection is to be understood allegorically. He rises every time people are transformed from death to life. His presence is with us in his kingdom today. There's no need for him to return. He's already come once. His kingdom is here. Oh, and by the way, what's this teaching about? You think you're going to meet your loved ones when he returns? Well, no, that's not the teaching of the resurrection. And what's this about? You're going to reign forever and ever and ever in the future kingdom? No, not really. Your kingdom is on right now. It's all spiritual. It's all allegorical. That was the hideous danger that was coming into the church in Paul's day, and it's here, front and center in so many of our modern day liberal churches. It's called demythologizing Jesus. That's what it's called. That's exactly what it's called. Demythologizing Jesus. You take all the miraculous out of the picture, you just begin to allegorize and spiritualize, and before you know it, you got no bodily resurrection of Christ, no second coming of Christ, no seeing future loved ones in the bodily form, and certainly no reigning with Christ in body and soul forever and ever in the eternal kingdom known as the new heaven and the new earth. This is insidious. And you can talk all you want about resurrection and spiritual, but the teaching of the Word of God is clear. And what we do is stay focused on the simplicity of the truths of the B-I-B-L-E. Those are the three ways we begin to deal with false teaching. A, verse 14. B, verse 15. C, verses 16 through 18. Now, the last verse is a reassuring word for any genuine believer. Nevertheless, says Paul, in spite of some whose faith has been destroyed, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows who are his." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. That's verse 19. Various interpretations have been suggested for the identity of God's solid foundation. When Paul said God's solid foundation remains strong and firm, what does he mean by that? Well, some have suggested it means Christ and his apostles, as in Ephesians 2, or the church as a whole, as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or the unshakable core of the elect members of the Ephesian church. That's back to chapter 2 and verse 10. It almost certainly stands for this last view. As Paul is contrasting the solid foundation with some whose faith has been upset, that's the NASB, or turned upside down and overthrown, that's the KJV, or destroyed, that's the NIV. The two inscriptions engraved on the seal of the solid foundation will confirm what Paul means. Both refer to the faithful within the church, namely the elect of God, back to chapter 2 and verse 10. The seal itself is a mark of ownership and security. Look, the solid foundation has a seal around it. Well, the seal signifies security and ownership, as in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. That's the 144,000 sealed. It's secure and owned by the living God. And the twofold inscription emphasizes two mutually complementary truths. Please don't miss this. A, God's sovereignty in preserving the true church. The Lord knows who are His. And B, human responsibility in persevering in the faith. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The point is that those who claim to be the Lord's will distance themselves from those who persist in their wicked rebellion against His word. That's the point of the text. We know we are the Lord's as we turn away from the wicked rebellion of those who are propagating bad doctrine. And we are confirmed in our election because the Lord knows who is His. He preserves us. And as He preserves us, we persevere in the faith. We do the turning of the way. He's the one who does the keeping. Praise His holy name. When Paul writes, "The Lord knows who are His," he's quoting the Greek translation of Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. These are the words of stern rebuke spoken by Moses during the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Read all about it in the book of Numbers chapter 16. As we know from the book of Jude, verse 11, Korah's rebellion became an example of apostates who reject God's authority exercised through His appointed leaders. Those leaders back in the day just happened to be Moses and Aaron. Korah and his followers met with the most severe judgment, and Paul no doubt is suggesting that men like Hymenaeus and Philetus will meet a similar fate because they are rebelling against the authority of God's ministers in their day, whose names are Paul and Timothy. But God knows who are His, and He will preserve them to the end because God's solid foundation stands firm. And there's the word of encouragement. There's the word of encouragement for you. There's the word of encouragement for me. It doesn't matter who Hymenaeus and Philetus are today. It doesn't matter who's demythologizing the story of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who's denying the core cardinal truths of the Word of God. It doesn't matter who's trying to slip into the church all unannounced. It doesn't matter because the Lord knows who are His, and the sure, solid foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ will remain firm. Jesus said that false prophets shall lead many away. You know that, yes? That's Matthew 24 and verse 11. In fact, if it were possible, He said they would deceive even the elect. That's Matthew 24 and verse 24. You know that, yes? These false prophets are doing their very best to deceive as many as they possibly can deceive, turning their thinking upside down, inside out, causing them to walk away from the standards of the Word of God, and if it were possible, they would even do that among the elect of God. Oh, but the Good Shepherd knows His sheep, praise His holy name, and gives everlasting life to them, praise Him, and they shall never perish, praise His holy name, and no one shall snatch them out of His hands. Well, that's Amen. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 28. Amen. His kingdom cannot be shaken. Amen. That's Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And His solid foundation continues to stand firm, so we can rejoice. Oh, yes, we can. Amen. No matter how bad it gets out there, we can rejoice that God knows those who are His and that He will hold us fast. Amen. And as He holds on to us, we hold on to Him. Glory, as glory. He preserves us, We keep persevering in the faith as he remains faithful to us. We remain faithful to him. We reject all false teaching. We turn away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. We plead for his mercy. We seek the truth from his word, and we press on.
Amen.
We avoid godless chattering. We avoid stupid, endless debates that are non-edifying. We stay focused on the core truths of the Word of God.
Amen.
And we are very clear to define who Jesus Christ is. We're very clear to define who gets married and who doesn't get married.
Oh, amen.
We are very, very clear to stand firm in the truth. And the more we stand firm in the truth, it is easier and easier and easier to spot those who are opposing the truth.
Yes.
People today are getting turned upside down. They're getting turned inside out. They're getting turned all over the place. And some profession of faith is even being destroyed. But the Lord knows who is his.
Amen.
And as we turn away from wickedness, the rebellion of today, he holds on to us. And as he holds on to us, we keep turning away from the wicked rebellion that's going on out there.
Amen.
And we sing one of the great hymns, one of the great hymns of the Christian faith. His oath, his covenant, his blood. Support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of encouragement from the word of God this day.
Yes, Father.
We would pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to stand firm. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be reminded continually of the truths of your word, that we would seek to handle the word of God accurately and clearly and simply.
Yes,
and Heavenly Father, that we might continue to avoid anything that distracts us from the path leading to the heavenly city.
Yes, Lord.
We praise your name for your promise that the solid foundation stands firm. We praise you for persevering grace.
Yes.
We praise you for your preservation in our lives this day. And we thank you for this time together.
Yes,
praying these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.